We're not in Romans this morning. We fear not, we will return to Romans, our series through the book of Romans next week. But this morning, I thought that given the significance of this weekend, I would bring us to a passage that I think helps us consider God's providential care for his church, and particularly how he has provided for us through our placement here in this country. And so I wanted to take some time to consider that with you all this morning. This passage in 1 Timothy is a letter of instruction from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his young protege, who he has left to keep things in order and promote the flourishing of the church at Ephesus. And so he's giving Timothy instruction, particularly as the church gathers. It sets forth for us in our day and age some priorities that the Apostle Paul felt the church should continually engage in throughout her life. And we're going to look at those, some of those priorities given to us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Very, very interesting phrase in the middle of this passage. In verse 3, where it says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And so we're going to let that sort of be our sort of catchphrase through this text. What is it that is good and pleasing to God our Savior? And we're going to explore that a little bit together this morning. So 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, you'll see it's on page 6 of your worship folder. Certainly open up there in your Bibles if you have one. Hear the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, as we spend time in this passage this morning, may your spirit instruct our hearts. Your word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to pierce deeply and divide and penetrate our hearts. Your word comes to us like the rain, we're told in Isaiah, that waters the ground and brings forth a harvest. And we pray that your word would be like rain to the hard places of our hearts this morning. Soften our furrows, that your word may be planted deeply and produce the fruit of a transformed life, that we might more and more bear the image of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We pray not only for ourselves, but for the whole church gathered in every place this morning. May times of refreshing come upon your people. May you build your church. We know the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And for our children, whether they remain here in the service with us now or in our children's programs, may you speak to their hearts in a way that stirs up for them such love and faith and courage for you that they would bear much fruit in generations to come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pleasing in the sight of God. Here's what I'd like to do with this text. It's not going to be exhaustive. particularly if we're going to explore the relationship of the church and the state. There are a lot of textures to that, but Romans chapter 13 is a far more directive text on that relationship. So we will wait till we encounter that in a few weeks in Romans. But this does give us, I think, some good help in finding our way as a church in 2026 in the United States of America on the weekend of its 250th anniversary. Good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior when prayer for all is a priority. That's our first point. It's pleasing to God when prayer for all is a priority. It is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior when witness to all is a way of life. It is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior when truth for all is preserved and proclaimed. Okay? When prayer for all is a priority, when witness to all is a way of life, when truth for all is preserved and proclaimed. When prayer for all is a priority, that's how we begin our text. Paul says it, first of all, I urge this. Now, first of all is our indication that Paul is saying this is a priority. Now, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus. He's talking to Timothy. When you come together as a church, when you gather as God's people, it should be a priority that you offer up prayers for all. And these are all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, okay? That is sort of the indication we get from the wording that Paul uses. He gives us four terms for prayers right there in the text: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And there's not a lot there, although scholars have sort of debated why he uses these separate terms to describe prayers for all as a priority. And we don't know exactly, unless Paul is just simply listing these different terms used for prayers: supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings, to give us kind of a robust picture of a full prayer life, an expansive prayer life for all people. We find, of course, this sort of robust, full-orbed life of prayer given to us in the Psalter and the Psalms itself. We find the different prayers that are offered on behalf of the church in the New Testament to help our way. The prayers of Paul, the Old Testament prayers, the prayers we offer for one another in our small group settings and here as we gather corporately. In addition to these supplications, prayers, and intercessions is this term thanksgivings. God is pleased when the church is a grateful church. A thankful church. And the indication also in this text is he moves on to this idea for all kinds of people, and then he indicates that this includes those in high authority, rulers and governors, kings, presidents, that God has in mind that we are a grateful people for the time and place that we have been put in this world, this cosmos, by his sovereign hand. It's an acknowledgement of God's goodness in giving thanks for that. I'd like you to consider for a moment, and I read this article recently by Andrew Wilson, which is interesting. He's a Brit, but he writes a lot about U.S. history. He's a pastor in London, but he's done some extensive research on 1776 in particular, and the factors, the global factors that were going on in 1776. So you'd be interested to know that in 1775, there was this many, absolutely zero democracies in our world. Okay. 1775, zilch. There was nowhere where people had the power of vote in the world. the United States of America by God's sovereign hand and providence in establishing the first democracy opened really the pathway for a global renewal. Today, in our present hour, there are, and I know this is going to cause some, maybe some confusion. There are only 6 countries on earth that do not claim to be democratic in the year 2026. Now, I get it. It's a loose term. But there is some type of voting available. There is, the people have some say in all but 6 countries. 4 of those are in the Arabian Peninsula: Qatar, Oman, United Arab Emirates, and Saudi Arabia. There's no democratic vote in those. The Vatican City would be another, which is its own sovereign place, in Brunei. The rest of the world's sovereign states hold some sort of elections. Now, you think about that. Roughly 7 billion people of our 8 billion people live in some measured degree of a democratic state, whereas in 1775, there was none, until God, by his sovereign hand, led some colonists to declare independence and led this country into a place that would eventually build on that and continue to improve on that. Remember, it's in order to form a more perfect union. It's not a perfect union that was formed in 1776, a more perfect union. So it is a constant process of renewal and reformation that we would trust that our government is, and we see that happening over her history and to this very day, to form a more perfect union. There's a lot of forming that still needs to happen. We don't look blindly at our grievances of our past, of our failures to live up to our own ideals. That's not what this call to give thanksgiving is about. It's a call to recognize that God has given us an ordered democracy here for some 250 years that has allowed the church to flourish, to go unhindered in her work of teaching and baptizing and discipling and heralding the gospel to the ends of the earth. And for that, we absolutely are called to give thanks to God's sovereign provision. And so in our prayers, we're called to pray for all kinds of people, all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, kings and high positions. Remember, at the time that Paul wrote this to Timothy, the emperor of the Roman Empire was no less than Nero, who, granted, very few of us, most of us are acquainted with Nero's reputation as a ruthless, horrific, violent, evil leader. You know, I've said this before. If you were in the first century and you walked around and did a survey, and said, you know, who are the movers and shakers of the world right now? Who holds the world in their hands? And you'd have Caesar, and you'd have Nero. And if you ask them who Peter and Paul were, they would say who? Here we are, 2026. Nero mostly is a name we reserve for a dog. We don't typically, I'm sorry, if there's someone here by the name of Nero, my sincere apologies. But there's probably more Peter and Pauls out there than there are Neros, because that's the story that we've seen, how God has used his providential hand. And even the prayers for Nero, and you might think, okay, yeah, what were they praying about Nero? Were they praying for his demise? We don't have any indication that the prayers that Paul is asking Timothy to direct the church were prayers of, you know, imprecatory prayers to call on judgment on Nero. because we know that because of what we're told next about the quiet and peaceful, godly and dignified lives that God desires his people to have. And so the prayer was, is that these rulers would rule in such a way to bring human flourishing, to bring justice, to bring peace, to punish the evildoer, to do the things that, to create a culture, a society, a nation, an empire, in the case of Rome, where one could flourish, one could raise a family without great fear, where one could live out their lives in a way and pursue their call of God upon them. That was the extent of these prayers. I know that in our own country, I do have a hunch that we often as a church have been guilty of being more willing to pray for our leaders when we feel they're more aligned with our desires and goals and objectives. And we're more reluctant to pray for leaders who we feel are at odds with the purposes of the church. And I'm here to say that Paul makes no distinction, nor the scriptures, nor Peter, when he says to honor the emperor. We're called to pray for our leaders, regardless of how they're ruling or how they feel about us as Christians. We're called to pray for them. We're called to pray for them that they would lead and rule in such a way as to bring us to our next point, that when it's pleasing in the sight of God, that witness to all is a way of life. It is pleasing to God, in the sight of God, when witness to all is a way of life. And I alluded to this already. Why are we called to pray for all these kings and rulers? Yeah, we pray for them that they come, if they don't confess faith in Christ, that they look to Christ. We're also praying that they rule well. Well, here we're told that we may lead, in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And let me just say, you might hear those words, a quiet and peaceful life, it sounds like a very sort of almost a resignation, like, hey, just leave us alone, leave us Christians alone. We'll just be quiet little Christians off in a corner. We won't stir the water. We'll be more a monastic order, just quiet, keep to ourselves type of quiet. That's not what Paul is talking about when he talks about leading a peaceful and quiet life. He is actually talking about a very attractive and active life. But he's talking about the climate or the political climate that which the church finds itself, that it may go unhindered in her work of witnessing for the goodness and kindness of our Saviors as a way of life, peaceful and quiet. In the early church, we called this the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. For all the failures of the Roman Empire, one thing Rome did manage to do is bring a relative peace across the vast territory that they ruled over. What this enabled the church to do was travel on really good roads, Roman roads, and to go, for the most part, unhindered in their work of planting and nurturing churches and bringing the good news of Christ to the farthest parts of the world. This, I think, is what Paul has in mind of why he would like us to both give thanks for good rulers in our nation that provides this type of a political climate for us, is so that the kingdom of God would be advanced. And peaceful and quiet is this freedom to move about, freedom to engage. None of us have lived, unless you've come to this country from a war-torn region, have lived in some of the horrific settings globally that are out there. And as we think of what it must be like for the church, to move about in places where Christianity is horribly oppressed and suppressed. We cheer the fact that China released one of their pastors, one of the pastors that had been imprisoned there recently, and he's back in the U.S. now. But that's called the underground church for a reason, because they cannot engage in what they feel called to do without interference by the government of China. Certainly where there's horrific wars and things like that, moving about is not easy. It might just be you're worried about your next meal rather than how do we disciple the nations. A peaceful and quiet life for the church gives the church the ability to come together, to grow together, and to go together to bring the life-saving message of Christ to others. Notice that Paul writes, peaceful and quiet, but also godly and dignified in every way. This is the witnessing life of the church. This is the salt and light that Jesus calls us to be in the Sermon on the Mount. The terminology here, godly and dignified. Dignified could be respectable. Godly would be that which represents God well. A life that shows that one's allegiances and loves are being recalibrated and ordered by God and His grace and His purposes and desires. This, of course, is vital to the church's witness to the world, is a way of life, a witnessing that is both dignified and godly. Paul wrote this, of course, before social media. And sadly to say, and I'd say within our own Presbyterian Church in America denomination, and amongst our own leaders, there has been a failure to conduct ourselves in a more dignified way in terms of how we deal with differences. And I think as a whole, it might be something for us to take a pause and consider what it looks like to be godly and dignified in our whatever we post, whatever we write for the world to see. What would that look like? Is this godly and is this dignified to say this to this person or to couch this in this way? Witness is to be a way of life. In the early centuries of the church, we have this beautiful letter written and preserved for us. And it's called the Letter to Diognetus. And it talks about the manner of the early Christians. I think as I read this to you, this will help you shape and understand what it means for a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified. This is what the letter to Diognetus, which was a defense of the Christian faith, ranges somewhere around 130 to 200 AD. He writes, as citizens, speaking of Christians, they share in all things with others and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring, unlike the Roman practice of abandoning children they didn't want. They have a common table, but not a common bed. Speaking of the sexual ethic that they embraced, that was given to them by God throughout the history of the church in the Old Testament. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good. Yeah, they do good, yet are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. And I want you to think on that last statement. That those who despise the early Christians and early Christian church had, indeed, there was contempt. And they despised the early Christians. But they were unable to assign any reason for this hostility or hatred. May that be true of the church to this very day, to the church of our time and place. May our lives also, our witness to all, like the witness called upon here, be such a quality of life, such a character of person, such a response to hostility, such a, as Paul reminds Timothy elsewhere, that we are to respond with gentleness and respect to even those that vehemently oppose our message. This is the call of the church, and it was taken up by the early church, and it is to be taken up by the church. We are, and this is pleasing to God, in the sight of God, that we witness to all as a way of life. And we'll finish with this. It is also pleasing to God when truth for all is preserved and proclaimed. Okay, when truth for all is preserved and proclaimed. Notice how Paul goes on in the text. He talks about God's desire for all to be saved. And I want you to consider the missionary heart of God in this. This is pleasing in the sight of God, our desire, who desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God's pursuit of wayward people, by the way, began in the Garden of Eden. He pursues Adam and Eve after their treachery and their rebellion and their disavowal of any allegiance to God as their creator and provider, though he had given them all things except the one tree. It's God who seeks them out. It's God who seeks out Noah. It's God who seeks out Abram. It's God who continues to pursue and seek all kinds of people in all kinds of places, and he will not relent in his heart for the nations until, as we're told, on that great day assembled before him will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God is going to fill a new heavens and new earth with an immeasurable throng of people from all walks of life, from all nations, tribes, ethnicities, people groups, because that's where God's heart is at. And that's where he desires, and it's pleasing to him when his people carry that heart forward into our life as well. That is the truth. When the truth for all is preserved and proclaimed. Remember, Paul is writing at a time where there's ancient divisions, deep divisions between Jew and Gentile. And the early church was certainly prone to make those divisions continue. That's why at the church of Ephesus, his letter to them is about how Jesus has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. It is likely that Paul is writing these things to Timothy because that propensity, that deep brokenness in the human heart to form distinctions into to have an us versus them, to have a preferential, whether it's ethnic preference or whatever else. Paul is still waging against that. God is still calling his church that this truth is for all is to be preserved and proclaimed. And that truth is this, that God alone can save. And this truth, this knowledge of the truth that is referenced in verse 4, is that in verse 8, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That has fallen on hard times, by the way. That truth itself has fallen on hard times in the church itself of our modern era. And it has fallen on hard times because there are those for the last couple hundred years who have sought to make this less exclusive, if you will. There is an exclusive truth here. Exclusive truth does not go over very easily in our time and place. To claim there is one God and there is one mediator. For Jesus to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We have, as a church in this country, branches of the church have capitulated to this. They have softened this. They have flat out denied this as a primitive, archaic understanding that is not, that doesn't extend the love of God to others. Now, remember what I said earlier about a peaceful and quiet life so that the church's work could go unhindered. I want you to think a little bit of what it was like to try to get aid into Gaza, the Gaza Strip, during the peak of that war and conflict. We were all heartbroken to see massive amounts of aid being held up. The United States builds basically a pontoon bridge to try to land some of this stuff. We're airdropping it, but it's being held up. And I'm not going to get into the politics of why it was held up or who, but there were forces at work to withhold that aid. And of course, it was a war zone. So you have all this life-giving aid, food and water, that is being is not able to travel freely into a place of great need. That's what I mean, again, about the peaceful and quiet life that we thank for 250 years that our country has allowed the aid of the gospel to go freely. Now, this last point about preserving the truth, what if the aid that was received into Gaza as they opened up all those boxes was, I was going to say Oreo cookies, or something that had absolutely no nutritional value. Aid has come, but what's being delivered has no life-giving capacity to it. What Paul is chiefly concerned about, when God is pleased, when the truth that there is one God, one mediator, and that one mediator gave us life as a ransom for all, that is the life-giving truth. And if you reduce that or revise that, basically you're delivering goods that have no life-giving value to the recipients. It's like going to a place where malaria is breaking out and delivering a placebo and hoping that that placebo counteracts the malaria. God is pleased when the truth about His eternal, good, holy, just, righteous person is proclaimed, and that the Son of God, who is here a man, Christ Jesus, to remind us of the incarnation, that Jesus became fully man to represent us, is proclaimed, preserved, and proclaimed. That delivers life-saving medicine, life-giving food, eternal food to people. And God is pleased. It is pleasing in the sight of God when truth for all is preserved and proclaimed that God alone could save. Let's finish. I'd like you to consider with me that what I've given you this morning, that what pleases God, those initial points that I gave you, when prayer for all is a priority, when witness for all is a way of life, and when truth for all is preserved and proclaimed, is fully and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one who prayed great expansive prayers in John 17 and in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's the one who made prayer his priority. Jesus going before us is the perfect the perfect man, the second Adam, the one who came to undo all that we had done, does so by prayer for all as a priority in his life. And when witness to all was a way of life for Jesus. His care for bruised reed and smoldering wicks, his mealtimes with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, his unflinching determination to bring the witness of his life to the darkest places of the world in which he lived. And how Jesus ultimately filled for us that truth for all is preserved and proclaimed. Jesus came and proclaimed the truth, full of grace and truth, and that he is the way, the truth, and this life. So on this Sunday of July 5th, 2026, as we're called to make these type of prayers to please God with prayers for all, with a witness for all, and with truth for all, let us, A, yes, give thanks for a country that has given us a quiet and peaceful life. Let us redouble our efforts to live godly and dignified lives. And let us not shrink back from declaring this life-saving truth that is given to us in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you this day, for you are the ransom. In our stead, you took our place. This is the truth that cannot be in any way altered or changed, the truth given to us that you have proclaimed in your life and death and resurrection, in your ascension. May you strengthen your church this day as we celebrate and give you thanks for the peaceful and quiet life you've given us here in the United States of America. We give you all praise and thanks for that. We pray for such a life to spread to other countries and nations so that your kingdom could advance unhindered. We know that even in dark, difficult places, the gates of hell still will not prevail against your church. Your kingdom will advance, and you will fill the world with your glory as you promised. May you fill this place with your glory now. Our hearts, may we be strengthened by the good news of the Lord Jesus. And as we come to this table that you have given to us, may our hearts be refreshed in this truth so that we might indeed be pleasing in your sight. We thank you for the Son of God who, with whom you found all your pleasure, Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We thank you that by uniting us to him, you find your pleasure in us now because of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.